Well, good morning to you. Fly on the wall. It's an interesting expression, isn't it, that we use now and then, fly on the wall. If only I could be a fly on the wall. We use that expression to express how we wish that we could be inside a conversation that we are outside on. Perhaps it's a meeting at the office we work at. And there's a meeting that we've not been invited to, and boy, we would love to know what's going on inside there, and we'd love to know what's being said. But we can't do something as inconspicuous as putting a glass to the door. And so we say, if only I could be a fly on the wall. Or perhaps we're at a restaurant, and there's a couple that's sitting at a table that's close enough to know it's not really going well for them. But we're far enough not to know what's really being said, and so we said, boy, I wish I could be a fly on the wall. Even the younger generation knows this expression, fly on the wall, thanks to Miley Cyrus's song by that title that expresses the idea of a guy who really wishes he could know who she was, what makes her tick, and what she really talks about when she's with her friends. And she asks the question, don't you wish that you could be a fly on the wall? I can't even believe I know that. And I'm not even going to speak to those of you who, before you came to Christ, know the album by a certain rock group by that title, Fly on the Wall. Well, in this series, we are going to begin an investigation into a different kind of if only I could be a fly on the wall experience. And that is to look into the prayers that Jesus offered that are recorded in the Gospels. I mean, if there were something that I really wish I could listen to, wouldn't it be the actual voice of Jesus speaking real words to his Father in prayer? And we have some of those prayers recorded for us in the gospel. How precious is that? How cool that we're going to take the time over the next few weeks to look at some of those prayers. And I got to tell you up front, there's a difference between listening to the prayers of Jesus or being a fly on the wall with the prayers of Jesus and being a fly on the wall on other conversations. There might be someone that you have right in your mind right now that you really wish you could be a fly on the wall in their home. But the problem is that if you were to be that fly on the wall and you were to hear some conversations given by that person, you might realize that they're not in private who they are in public, and that might shock you. It might surprise you when you realize that they are not who they seem to be, and that might disappoint you a little or a lot. That's not going to be the case with Jesus. When we're a fly on the wall in the prayers of Jesus, we are going to realize that who he was in public, he was the same in private. And the intimacy that he spoke about in public with his Father is the same intimacy that he enjoyed in private. The same love that he had for his Father that he expressed to us in public is the same love that he enjoyed with his Father in private. The same trust and dependence that he spoke about in public is the same trust and dependence that he enjoyed in private. And what that will do for us is it will renew our confidence in him. In fact, I am fully convinced that if we are so fortunate to have within our copy of God's word the prayers of Jesus, they are for our benefit. And so this morning I'm asking you to turn in your copy of God's word to Matthew chapter 11, where we will begin this study into the prayers of Jesus. And we will be that fly on the wall and listen to a prayer that Jesus offered to his father. Now, for those of you who find it difficult to pray long prayers, you will find great comfort in knowing that in the original language, this prayer that we are going to look at is only 20 words long. But it's a wonderful prayer, and think again along the mindset that it is a prayer designed for our benefit, to look into the life that Jesus had and enjoyed with his father. We're going to start with verse 25. At that time, and yes, we'll have to look at what that time is, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." I love the way Jesus starts off this prayer. "I praise you." It's not a bad way to start off a prayer, is it? "I praise you." That word praise, it's a wonderful word. In the original language, it's a combination of two Greek words, omologeo, and it means to speak the same word. When I praise in this sense, I am saying the same thing about something that someone else is saying. We get the idea from the Bible of the word confess. When I confess my sins, I'm saying the same thing about my sins as God is. And so this idea means to be in full agreement with. Whatever Jesus is going to praise the Father for, he is in full agreement with him. What is that? What is Jesus in full agreement with? That the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who's in charge, has hidden some things from some and revealed those things to others. God has hidden some things from some and revealed some things to others. That's not a surprise to us. Truth is at times hidden from some and revealed to others. I remember when I was in 11th grade trigonometry class, and I heard students around me complain that they couldn't get it, and I couldn't figure out why they couldn't get it, because it came so easy to me. I know you hate me right now, right? And at the same time, I remember being in 11th grade English class, and the teacher firing away questions about poetry, and it seemed like everybody around me knew the answers. I sure didn't. Truth was hidden from some, and truth is revealed to others, and we get that. And so Jesus praises the Father for hiding some things from some and revealing them to others. But what is being hidden and what is being revealed is captured by these two words, these things. "I praise you, Father, because you have hidden these things from some and revealed these things to others." And so we need to pause for a minute. And actually, this whole lesson and understanding it is built on realizing what these things are. Now, I have an advantage point. I've known all week long what I'm speaking on. You didn't. So I'm going to ask you to trust me for a minute, because I'm going to tell you what I think these things are. And hopefully by the time we're done, you'll realize that this is what these things are. I think this is what these things are. And you might say it's "these things is," but I already told you that I didn't do good in English. I think this is what these things are. Listen, God was making himself known in the activity of Jesus. I think that's what these things are, that God was making himself known in the activity of Jesus. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because that's the gospel. Paul writes later on in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What's he saying there? God was making himself known in the activity of Jesus, so that when people saw what Jesus did and when people heard what Jesus said, they were supposed to see God. God was making himself known through the activity of Jesus. And Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, that you have," listen, I'll shorthand it for us. Hidden yourself from some and revealed yourself to others. God, I thank you that you have hidden yourself from some and you have revealed yourself to others. But we need to go one step further. Because it isn't just to some that God is hiding himself from, and some that God is revealing himself to. He identifies who it's being hidden from and who it's being revealed to. As we look at this prayer again in verse 25, he has hidden himself, God has hidden himself from the wise and learned. If I were to capture the wise and learned, I would probably sarcastically say, it's the spiritual know-it-alls. God, you have hidden yourself from the know-it-alls, and you have revealed yourself to little children. The word little children in the Greek language speaks of those young enough to still be nursing from their mothers. God, I thank you. Father, I thank you. The one who is in charge, the Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden yourself from the know-it-all. And you have revealed yourself to babies. And the last part of the prayer, it has pleased you to do it that way. Now, the moment you hear that it has pleased God to hide himself from the know-it-all and reveal himself to the babies, you might say, that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair that God would hide himself from some and reveal himself to others. That just doesn't seem fair. But when we look at the context, which we must because Jesus already gave us permission to do so when he said at that time, at the time the context will reveal to us, we will see that's not all that's happening, that God is hiding himself from some and revealing himself to others. In fact, what we will see is that God hides himself from the wise and learned, listen, because they make the wrong response to the activity of Jesus. And God will reveal himself to the babes, as we will find as we move to the end of Matthew 11. Because little children make the right response to the activity of Jesus. You see, what's going to happen is that this prayer raises two questions that have to be addressed. Why? Why does God hide himself from the wise and learned? And why does God reveal himself to little children? And so we'll look, beginning at Matthew 11, and see the context in which Jesus said at that time. Well, what is the context? As we track through this chapter, I think and pray that it will become very clear to you as to why God, first of all, hides himself from the wise and learned. And so as we begin in chapter 11, right at the start of the chapter, we find John the Baptist is in prison. Now, John had been sent to prepare the way for the Lord, even as Isaiah had foretold. But now, John's on Herod's death row. And a little bit of the humanity begins to obscure the divine mission. And John the Baptist, of all people, begins to have doubts. And he asks this question to himself: have I really prepared the way for the right person? He stood face to face when he baptized Jesus with the Messiah, but he has doubts in that prison. Have I really prepared the way for the right person? And so he sends some of his men to Jesus, and we start with verse 2. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? And that question might surprise you, that John would actually, in this prison cell, begin to have doubts. And Jesus responds to the question. Key point here. The way that Jesus responds is to focus on what people are seeing and people are hearing. And what are people seeing, hearing? They are hearing and seeing God making himself known through the activity of Jesus. And so Jesus responds in verse 4. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Jesus' response, tell him what you see and hear, because what you see and hear is God making himself known through my activity. And what's interesting to me is that Jesus uses the circumstances of John's doubts to begin to lay out for us the reason why God is hidden from the wise and learned. And I actually, through this text, see four things about why God is hidden from the wise and learned. Here's the first. Let me make this long point. God is hidden from the wise and learned because rather than come to God through Jesus, they stumble over him. God is hidden from the wise and learned because rather than come to God through Jesus, they stumble over him, which is why Jesus said, blessed are those who do not stumble on account of me. But you see, the wise and learned, the know-it-alls, I'm going to figure this thing called life out on my own. I don't need God. I don't need him telling me what to do. They stumble over Jesus. Maybe it's someone that is thinking of following Jesus, but something trips them up. Maybe it's the bloody cross that trips you up. You're going to tell me that the only way I can get connected to God is through what happened 2,000 years ago when a man, along with thousands of other men in that time period, hung on a cruel, bloody cross. And if I trust him, I can be connected to God. I stumble over that. Or maybe you stumble over the idea that to get connected to God has nothing to do with how good you are. Because you keep on thinking, I'm going to earn my way to God. I'm going to earn my way back to God. And yes, I know that I've done some bad things, but the good outweighs the bad. And so when Jesus says, no, that's not how it's going to work. The only way that you can be reconciled to the Father is to trust the righteousness that has been provided through my perfect life and my sacrifice on the cross. And you stumble over that. Maybe you stumble on a lesser level, but still just as important. Maybe you're like the young rich ruler, and you stumble over the demands of following Christ. Or maybe because there's habitual sin in your life, you stumble over the purity of Christ. Or maybe it's the pull of the world on your life, and you stumble over the narrow road that Christ calls you to. But either way, God will be hidden from those who stumble over Jesus. But there's a second response that emerges from this text. Because Jesus does not want his audience resting on the evaluation that John the Baptist is filled with doubt and let's leave him there in prison. And so he gives an evaluation of John the Baptist's ministry to see how he sees it. And lifted out of that evaluation will become a second reason why the wise and learned do not see God. Start with me with verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Well, then what did you go out and see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. But I'm going to flip that because anyone who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear. John the Baptist, Jesus says, came and fulfilled the mission that he was given, which was to prepare the way for Christ. And he did it with courage. He was not like a reed shaken by the wind. And he did it with self-denial. He wasn't pampered like a king in the palace. And he came as a prophet. In fact, John the Baptist is literally the last Old Testament prophet. But there's something that sets John the Baptist apart from the Old Testament prophets. And it should not surprise you. It's what he saw. And what John saw that none of the other Old Testament prophets saw was fulfillment. He stood face to face with the fulfillment of the prophecies. He stood face to face with the Messiah, which is why Jesus says, if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist was Elijah standing before you. Now, why is that so significant? Because the very last, and I mean the very last prophecy in the Old Testament, promises that Elijah will come before the Messiah. It looks like this, Malachi 4:5. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And so Jesus says, if you are willing to see it with the right eyes, and you are willing to hear it with the right ears, John the Baptist was Elijah. And if John the Baptist was Elijah, then Jesus was the Messiah. And if you would see it that way, everything would be great. But they didn't. And they wouldn't. Because out of that evaluation comes a second reason why God is hidden from the wise and learned. Look at verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. What was the response to the kingdom? The kingdom came announced by John and given to us by Jesus. And what was the response? Here's the second reason why it's hidden. God is hidden from the wise and learned because rather than come to God through Jesus, they fight him. They fight him. There was and there is a violent reaction to the invasion of the kingdom. Jesus says that started with John. Was there a violent reaction to the ministry of John the Baptist? They cut his head off. Was there a violent reaction to the king as we commemorated last week? They crucified him. And by the time that Matthew writes this gospel, was there a violent reaction to the disciples sending out the gospel? Absolutely. Some of you know that you can go to your office and someone sneezes and you say, God bless you. You mention the name Jesus, you'll get a different reaction. There is a violent reaction to Jesus. And yet that is the only way that you are going to see the Father is through Jesus. But there's this violent reaction to the kingdom. And maybe that's you. You know, as Pastor Jerry has said several times, that the seating capacity for your heart's throne is one. And Jesus belongs there. But you keep fighting him. You won't yield. You might be in this space or at Lockport or watching online, and you have a husband and a wife praying for you that you would become the husband or wife that God's called you to be, but you won't yield. You keep fighting. That's all you do is you just keep fighting. Maybe there's a habit. You may have even been caught. You may have made some promises, but you won't give it up. You keep fighting. Even for those of us who would claim to be followers of Christ, we can find God hidden from us in our disobedience to a clear command of God. We open up our word and God speaks to us very clearly about something in our life in which we need to be obedient. And it's like God raises his hand and says, you need to obey this. And until we obey, God says, I'm going to be hidden from you. And you're not going to go around it. You're not going to go over it. You're not going to go under it. You need to go through it in obedience. But until you give up fighting what God has told you to do, God will say, I am going to make myself hidden from you. And you will not move forward until you are obedient. There's this idea then that people fight with God and fight him and fight him in the activity of Jesus, and that's why he's hidden from them. And that's exactly what this generation was like. They continued to fight the activity of Jesus. Was there a temporary excitement? Absolutely there was. And yet they were not satisfied with John or with Jesus. They were not satisfied with what God was doing in John the Baptist or in Jesus. And to make that point, Jesus told a proverb that was well known in that day. We pick up with verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you. You did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, he's talking about, and he uses a proverb of how children are in the games that they play. Now, he specifically mentions two games that were prevalent in that day. Playing wedding and playing funeral. Now, there's always a ringleader. So, Rick, you're going to be our ringleader, and you're going to say, I got a great idea. Let's play wedding. We need a bride. We need a groom. We need some ushers. And we need a preacher. And the kids listen to that idea. I don't want to play wedding. Rick says, all right, let's play funeral. I'll even volunteer to be the corpse. We need a funeral director and we need some mourners. I don't want to play funeral. Well, then what do you want to do? I don't know, but I don't want to play wedding or funeral. And Jesus says, listen, by the way John the Baptist came, preaching repentance, it sure looked like John the Baptist wanted to play funeral. But you didn't want to play funeral. So you rejected him. And here comes Jesus, and he brings the kingdom, and it sure looks like that calls for a celebration, and Jesus wants to play wedding. But this generation, they didn't want to play wedding. And they rejected him. And Jesus is speaking to those, listen, God could stand on his head for you and you're not going to be impressed and you're not going to be changed. But there's something more here that's going on that we just need to press the pause button for a minute and realize, because they are not only seeing Jesus not as who he is, they are seeing him in a very sinister light. Because they call him, even as Jesus refers here, they call him a drunkard and a glutton. Please, do not think they are saying about Jesus, he's a party animal. That's not what they're saying. When they use that phrase, Jesus, you are a drunkard and a glutton, The enemies of Jesus are calling for a legal precedence by which they have the right to put Jesus to death. Because that phrase, drunkard and glutton, it has a backstory. When God gave Israel the law through Moses, he gave them a legal precedent for what to do with a rebellious son. It looks like this in Deuteronomy 21. If someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him, bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all of the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. What are they saying? Jesus is the rebellious son. And he needs to be taken out of the city and put to death. Do you remember when Pastor Jerry was in our Hey Theo series in Luke chapter 4 and described when Jesus was in the synagogue at Nazareth saying that the prophecy of Isaiah 61 was being fulfilled in him? People of the city did what? They took him to the gate of the city where the elders were going to stone him and put him to death. They not only did not see Jesus as the Messiah, they saw him as the rebellious son who was trying to lead Israel astray. And that leads to the third reason why the wise and the learned do not find God. They won't buy into him. They will not buy into him. Maybe that's you. Maybe a part of your life, maybe a significant part of your life, maybe the whole of your life. You will not buy into Jesus. You will not fully commit. You come, you sit, you listen politely. We are so glad you're here. But the Spirit of God has been stirring in your heart that you need to be completely given over to Jesus, but you won't buy in. Yesterday, my wife and I had the privilege of observing a wedding. Two very young people, Jason and Jessica, who don't have a clue about what marriage is all about, but they committed their lives together. And the one thing that you can say about Jacob and Jessica is that, Jason, excuse me, they are sold out for Jesus. Is that you? Can you honestly say that you have bought in and you are totally sold out for Jesus? And you might be saying to me right about now, well, maybe they didn't see who Jesus was because Jesus didn't really do anything in their midst. Maybe their rejection of Jesus was based on ignorance. And so you really can't fault them for rejecting him because they really did not see enough activity of Jesus to be able to figure out that he was the Messiah. Jesus won't let us think that for very long. As we continue in the text, starting with verse 20, Jesus pronounces this judgment. He began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Jesus speaks to three cities, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. They almost form a triangle at the north of the Sea of Galilee. Pastor Jerry, because he's been there, could probably describe it a whole lot better than me. But they are so close together that probably if you are a brisk walker, you could cover all three cities in about an hour, hour and a half. So we have the opportunity to lump them all in one bucket and ask this question. Did they see anything? Did they see anything? These three cities, they saw Jesus feed the 5,000. They may have even tasted, many of them, the bread that Jesus multiplied on that day. They saw Jairus' daughter raised to life. They saw a multitude of blind men seeing. They saw the centurion's servant and the nobleman's son healed. They saw Peter's mother-in-law's fever cooled. And they saw the paralytic who had been dropped from the roof walking. They had seen much. In fact, there's a medieval commentary on the book of Luke that suggests that Jesus did 53 different miracles in Bethsaida and Chorazin. They had seen much. And that's why Jesus says, it will be worse for you than for Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom on the day of judgment. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom are proverbs in the Old Testament for wickedness. Tyre was so wicked that their king is compared to Lucifer, Satan. Sidon was so wicked that they sold the children of Judah into slavery. Do I need to say anything at all about why Sodom was destroyed? And yet Jesus says that if Sodom had seen the miracles that these three cities in Galilee had seen, you'd still be able to walk and see Sodom. It's an incredible statement. I guess I would ask the question, is Jesus speaking in hyperbole when he says that, like he often did? Or is he speaking from omniscience? I know because I know everything. And I know if these miracles that I had performed in Capernaum were lifted, copied, and pasted into the city of Sodom, they would have repented. Regardless of whether Jesus is speaking in hyperbole or omniscience, the point is the same. You will be judged by what you do with the light that you have received. You will be judged by the light that you have received and what you do with it. That ought to scare the wits out of us. Because when Jesus said these words, there wasn't a single person that he was speaking to that had one of these in their hands. When Jesus spoke these words to these cities, there wasn't anyone who could turn on the radio 24/7 and listen to Christian radio or watch Christian television. We have much light. And Jesus says, would Jesus say, you have seen much, and I'm telling you that it will be more tolerable for Capernaum than for you because you have seen much. And what have you done with it? Because the bottom line of what Jesus is saying here is that God is hidden from you because you have chosen not to see him in me. There's something else that happens here. Jesus actually gives the wrong response. And it is the typical response that people give to the activity of Jesus. And Jesus says it's the wrong response. It's amazing what he says. The wrong response to the activity of Jesus is amazement. And if you look at these three cities and the record of these miracles that Jesus performs that I listed just a moment ago, you will find that the typical response in these cities is amazement, to stand outside of yourself. In fact, when Jesus healed one demon, this is the response that they gave, Matthew 9:33. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. They were amazed. And Jesus, by the words that he says, communicates to us, that's the wrong response. Because amazement has a very short shelf life. And eventually it breeds indifference. It's like going to Disney for the 10th time. Been there, done that. We've seen this before, Jesus. We're not impressed. So if amazement is the wrong response, what is the right one? Jesus says it here. It's repentance. It's repentance. It's this. I am so close to the activity of God in Jesus, I cannot cling to my sin. I cannot cling to my sin. And that's the fourth reason why God is hidden from the wise and learned. It's because they won't repent. They won't change. This is an easy one. We can walk out of here Sunday after Sunday and say, wow, God did great things today. We can be overwhelmed, and we should be, with what God did 9 days ago at First Niagara. We should be overwhelmed with the last Sunday, Easter Sunday, just here at Cross Point and at our Lockport campus, where over 60 people gave their life to Christ. We should be overwhelmed, and we should praise, and we should be amazed at that. But if we walk out of here and we're not changed, it's the wrong response. Because eventually, if all you are is amazed and not changed, you will not see the activity of God in Jesus anymore. Because you won't repent. Now, others might actually be thinking there and here, what's the fuss about? You see, but you don't draw the right conclusion because there's junk in your life and you can't see. And before I move on to the conclusion, you might be saying, I'm not really sure what relevance this has to me. I fear it has more relevance than we would give it credit. Because sometimes it seems there is such a disconnect from our eternal factors and our actual life that we miss the activity of Jesus. I got this settled for eternity, but as far as the everyday life, I'm just not sure. And so you conduct your marriage the same way that the world does. And our divorce rate is just as high as those out who don't know God. And we wonder why the activity of Jesus is hidden from us. Or we fight internally. There's a lot of conflict. We're not at peace, and we're fighting with God, and we're fighting with others, and we're fighting with ourselves, and we wonder why the way of Jesus is hidden from us. Or we manage our sins. Keep the lid on. Do some damage control. We got this covered. We got this controlled. We will handle it. And yet after every miserable failure, we wonder why the way of Jesus, which always leads to freedom, is hidden from us. Maybe we don't know Jesus. Maybe we don't even care that the way of Jesus is hidden from us. There's a promise that we have in Scripture that if God is hidden from you now in Jesus, there is coming a day when God will make himself very well known through Jesus. And it's at the judgment. He will be revealed then. So that is the context. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this is what pleased you. And so what's going on here? What is the context? God is saying to the wise and learned, those who think that they can use their own resources to get to God, those who will use their own intellect to figure it out, those who will use their own strength to figure it out, God is saying very loud and clear, I will not let you find me that way. God has always said that to the wise, to the know-it-all. 1 Corinthians 1 says this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, through its wisdom, did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. God says to the wise, to the know-it-all, I will not let you find me that way. But God says to the little babes, to the little children, When you come to me through Jesus as a little child, you will find me. And that's always something that God has said. Matthew 18:1, Jesus says these words. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So, God will always hide himself from the wise and learned and reveal himself to little children. This is a very imperfect example, but I hope it works. You're in 10th grade geometry. I don't know why I have to keep on mentioning math to you. I'm sorry. And you cannot figure out why angle A and angle C in an isosceles triangle are congruent. Nor do you care. And you're not alone. But the teacher knows that you don't know. And so he says, "I know you don't know, and I will offer myself available after school for those of you who want to know." Many in that class will get angry. Angry that they can't figure it out. Stomp out of the room and determine that they are going to figure it out on their own, and they never will. I see summer school in their future. For a few, they will recognize that they don't know and they need to know. And so they will humbly come after school and sit in the presence of the teacher and allow the teacher to help them to understand. They will not only understand that truth, but a whole world will open up to them. The wise and learned will come to God and think in their own intelligence. They will figure life out, and they never will. But the humble who come to Jesus, come to God through Jesus, they will find a whole world opening up for them. Why? Because the only way to know the Father is to know the Son. Jesus said it that way in verse 27, following up on this prayer. "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." That's the same thing Jesus said in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Little children know, and they realize that God is known only through Jesus. You cannot know the Father without knowing the Son, and that's what pleases God. It pleases God to reveal himself in Jesus, and therefore it pleases the Father to hide himself from those who will not come to him through Jesus. That makes perfect sense to me. I often talk about the relationship between myself and my son using the same example that Jesus is using here. And using that example, who's the very best person to talk to if you wanted to know me? My son. Who knows me better in this illustration than my son? And that's exactly what's going on here. And that's exactly what children learn. And that's exactly why truth and God is revealed to little children, because they recognize something huge. God is revealed to those who live in the presence of Jesus. God is revealed to little children because they choose to live in the presence of Jesus. It's a little different than what we have. But can you imagine a little child who's in love with his father having the choice of learning about his father by reading a book about his father or sitting in his father's presence? That's what makes him come alive. And to that particular situation, God says, Jesus says, "Listen, everything you read about me in this book comes alive when you live in the presence of Jesus." That's what he's saying here. Everything you read about me in this book, everything you read about God in this book comes alive when you sit in the presence of Jesus. But if you do not do that, and you will not do that, and you will not sit in the presence of Jesus, then everything you learn about him will be a fruitless experience. I didn't say that. Jesus said it. John 5:39. You search the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. And there are those who will come to every single last Bible study there is, and you learn more and more and more about God, but you will not live in his presence, and these words are empty to you. I'll give you this example. Very few of you probably would remember the name Ruth Adams. Ruth Adams was the director of our women's ministry until the Lord took her home in the year 2000. She was also the principal at Christian Central Academy when I began teaching there in 1984. Prior to that, Ruth Adams had been a history teacher in the Buffalo School District. And her claim, if you will, was that she had read every single last book of merit on Abraham Lincoln. To the point she made this claim: I know more about Abraham Lincoln than Mary Todd does, his wife. There's one difference, though. There's one difference. Ruth Adams, being born in the 40s, 1940s, never lived one day in the presence of Abraham Lincoln. But if she had, she would have discovered that everything that was true that was written about him would come alive in the presence of Abraham Lincoln. And so it is with God. Everything about God will come alive when you sit in his presence, the presence of Jesus. And that's why Jesus closes this section with making this great invitation: come to me. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, all of you who are trying to figure out God on your own, come to me and learn from me, and I will give you rest because you've sat in my presence. You've lived in my presence. You live, present tense, in my presence. There's one of my favorite communicators of the gospel will close his messages by asking the congregation to dream with him. And so I'm going to ask you to dream with me. What would it be like if every one of you in the sound of my voice, before you ever talked to a person every day, you had been in the presence of Jesus? Would you admit to me by nodding your head that that would make a difference in the way we conducted our lives? If we lived in the presence of Jesus, there's an old tune that we used to sing a long time ago, and there's this one little soundbite in it: may I prove I've been with Jesus. You tell me that would not make a difference in the way you live. If you were to conduct your life every day this week and give evidence that you had lived in the presence of Jesus, and that's what pleases the Father, that you live in his presence and you find God revealed to you in a new and fresh way. That's my challenge for you this morning. And that challenge may be impossible for you because you don't know him. And you do not know God because you've never known God through Jesus. Jesus has made the invitation wide open. And if you need Jesus, I encourage you, after this service is over, if you're on this campus, that you go to the fireside room. There are pastors there. They would love to introduce you to Jesus so that you could know God through Jesus. If you're at Lockport, Pastor Jonathan will give you direction there as well. Because there is nothing greater in all the world than to know God through Jesus. And actually, there is no way to know God apart from Jesus. Father, like your Son, I praise you that you have chosen to hide yourself from those who will not come to you through Jesus, and that you have revealed yourself to those who know Jesus. And that pleases you. Father, I pray for each person that we would find ourselves living in your presence, demonstrating to a world that so desperately needs to see God in the activity of Jesus, that they would see him in us as we live in your presence. That will glorify you. And we praise you, Father, for making that abundantly clear this morning to us. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. You have a great week, folks.